Again, we want to welcome back Zach and Adrian, and especially welcome baby Asher. So his first Sunday. Glad to have you back. And we're going to begin with the Ask the Pastor question. And this week's question came from Sarah Herlin, and it comes out of Ezekiel 46:19-20. Let me read this. It says, "Now he brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priests, which faced toward the north. And there a place was situated at their extreme western end. And he said to me, 'This is the place where the priests shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, so that they do not bring them out into the outer court to sanctify the people.'" The ESV, actually, which I believe Sarah uses the ESV, reads this way: "In order not to bring them out into the outer court and so transmit holiness to the people." And so she was kind of wondering, what does that mean, transmit holiness? Great, great question. I love this question for multiple reasons. One is because it tells us that our young people, at least some of them, are reading through the Bible, because nobody would probably choose to read Ezekiel on their own without a little discipline to be reading through the Bible, much less have a question like this one out of Ezekiel. So I love it. But in order to answer this question, we need to back up a little bit, and we need to go back to, I'll just give a synopsis here. In Ezekiel chapter 40, Ezekiel has a vision, and the vision is of a temple. It's of the holy city. It's of the priests, the Levites. It's of the prince. And this vision goes for nine chapters. So from chapter 40 all the way to the end of the book. And so that's the context, is this vision. Now, the early church leaders in those first centuries believed that this detailed description of the temple and the temple services were an allegory. Believe they were an allegory of the church, the Christian church, and many teachers have thought so since. The temple, one of the reasons is the temple that's described in this vision was described at a time that the first temple had been destroyed. So there was no temple at the time. It had been leveled, and the second temple had yet to be built. And when the second temple is built, it's nothing like what is described in Ezekiel 40-48. Now, another reason why many Bible teachers believe it to be an allegory is that this temple, if it was built, could not fit on the Temple Mount. You'd need a new place to put it. And the city that's described in those chapters could not fit in Jerusalem. In fact, some people believe, depending on how you interpret the calculations, that it may not be able to fit in all of Israel, at least the city. And at the beginning of the vision, and you'll see this, Ezekiel is given a little instruction on how things were going to be measured. And so there was a measuring reed. And we're told specifically that this reed was 6 cubits. And then it's explained that the cubit is not just a standard cubit, it was a cubit and a handbreadth. So a cubit and a handbreadth would be approximately 21 inches. And so we have a 21-inch cubit times 6. And so we have almost a 10.5-foot measuring reed, which is being used to make these calculations. Now, in the next 8 chapters, some of the measurements are specified as cubits. Other time, they're specified as being used, it uses the reed. But other times, it doesn't specify at all. And so if you look in your Bible translation, oftentimes you'll see cubit is in italics, which means the translators have inserted it there. And the reason why they insert it is because if they use reed, which is probably the better understanding, if it doesn't say otherwise, since that was the established measuring stick at the beginning. So unless it says cubit specifically, then many Bible teachers believe you really ought to default to the reed. Well, the reason why the translators put in cubit instead of reed is because if you use the measuring stick, then all of a sudden you're multiplying all these times 6, And once again, it's not going to fit. But maybe that was the intention of the passage. And many Bible teachers believe that was the intention, to see that this is an allegory. This is something much bigger than just a physical physical measurements in the tangible world. Now, Albert Barnes says, he's a teacher from the 1800s, says the vision is intended to depict the perpetual worship of the God of heaven in the kingdom of Christ. It's not just Christian teachers who have believed this. Adam Clark tells us that the ancient Jews properly considered this as belonging to the time of the Messiah. So it wasn't just Christian leaders in the early church and even today, but even at the time, the Jews believed this can't be about what we've seen already or what we could even anticipate until the Messiah comes. Now, our pastoral training group has been studying the book of Isaiah, and one of our resources for the study of the book is a summary view and explanation of the prophets by Dr. John Smith. This was a book first published in 1787, and Dr. John Smith writes the following about Ezekiel 40. He says, whatever was august or illustrious in the prophetic figures and not literally fulfilled in their own times, those things the ancient Jews justly considered as belonging to the time of the Messiah. And no doubt the temple and temple worship were a figure of Christ's church, frequently represented in the New Testament under the metaphor of a temple. And what's also interesting when I read this by John Gill in his introduction to the vision in Ezekiel 40, he says that Jews forbid the reading of it till a man is 30 years old. And one of the reasons is it's considered one of the most challenging passages in the Bible, and even to the Jews, because, you know, if you really calculate it, you go, wait, there's something more here than what meets the eye. And in fact, so they're not even allowed to read it till they're 30, and then they're told that they should not expect to even understand it until Elijah comes to explain it. Of course, we know as Christians that Jesus told us Elijah did come, and that expectation of Elijah help us understand. How do we understand this question? Because if we put it in the context of this is really a picture of not just a tangible temple and priests and Levites, but this really is a picture of the church today. So going back to it in Ezekiel 46:20, in order to not bring them out into the outer court and so transmit holiness to the people. So this is talking about a separation. And if you remember the story of David when he was fleeing from Saul, the men's group has studied this recently, so it'll be fresh in the men's minds, but David was fleeing from Saul, and he went to the tabernacle and met the priest, and he was hungry, and the men that were with him were hungry. They didn't have any food, and so they went, and they said, well, you know, don't you have any bread? And they said, no, the only bread we have is the bread that had been set out before the Lord, and that bread is holy, and it's not common bread, so we can't. And David kind of convinces him and says, well, okay, yeah, but you've replaced the bread, and, you know, if you haven't eaten it, you know, can't you budge a little bit here? You know, it's not actually before the Lord. We're not taking it out of the presence of the Lord to eat it. It's already gone. And so the priest actually went along with it. And Jesus, in his teaching ministry, used this story as well. And so they ate. So there's this understanding that there are things that are set apart as holy, and they're not to be used in a common way. And that's really what this passage is about, that the priests had a place where they were to prepare certain things, eat certain things, and it was not meant for the general public. Now, it's important for us, how are we going to understand that as the church? Well, in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 6, we read, you also, speaking of the church, as living stones are being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. So Zion is another metaphor established in the Old Testament prophecies in regard to the church. A chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means put to shame. And then 1 Peter 2:9 it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So with that, we're a nation of priests. And so as you see the priests that are presented in the book of Ezekiel during chapters 40, even up to 48, anytime you see priests and Levites, that's describing all of us. That's describing, you know, that's not just an exceptional small group of people. The church, everybody in the church is called a priest before God. We are a nation, a holy nation that's been set apart. And holiness means that something has been set apart for God's purposes and is not going to be used for common use. And so all through these prophecies, not only this one about we don't want to transmit the holiness to the common people, is this idea that there needs to be a distinction between those that are dedicated to the Lord and those who are not. A distinction between the church and the world as we're reaching out to the world. We need this in our day and age because we live in a culture where there's so much compromise, where this we understand we have sometimes an overemphasis, although I don't know if you can overemphasize grace, but you can emphasize it to the point where you neglect other things that God has taught, and in this case, holiness. Because yes, we are saved by grace, we are sustained by grace, but God has saved us in order for us to be a people set apart and holy unto the Lord. And that's been lost in our generation. And so this is a great reminder to us that we have a divine work to do. It's a holy work. We should be separate from the world. We should look different. And what God has called us to do is not common work. And also, what we can also learn from this is that the people that are not saved, they're not part of the priesthood of believers. They are the common. Things like God's word, an unbeliever, until the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, until they begin to believe Christ by faith, you know, the word of God often just doesn't mean anything to them. It's like common bread. And so we see the worship of the Lord, like we're not going to compel unbelievers to worship God against their will. We're not going to compel unbelievers, to read the words of God. That's going to have to be something that they're going to choose to do when they believe on Jesus Christ and they become part of the priesthood. But until then, there is a barrier. And as Christians, we're nourished by the holy food. We are set apart for God. And we can't make it common to the unregenerate. It's not the purpose of it. So there's some deep things. It's a deep question, one that I appreciate very much. I'm sorry, I'm struggling with this microphone here, staying in place. All right, so once again, we continue to leave a little time like this for questions. So if you have one, feel free to just ask or email or text me, and be glad to field your question. I think we don't have anything lined up for next week, so go for it. All right, let's turn to Mark chapter 4. And we're going to finish the chapter today. I've been excited all week about this portion of Mark, because there's so much that I personally learn from it, and I hope that you'll leave today with your hearts full and challenged as well. So let me just read from verse 35 to the end of the chapter. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him. You know, the Christian journey is not just about teaching and learning, but also of mission and action. It's not confined to the head, but it is committed to the hands and the feet. And Jesus and his disciples are on a new mission in this story today. Jesus has a plan. You know, he taught parables from the boat, which just happened previous to this. And now he beckons them to the other side of the Sea of Galilee on a new mission. We're moving on. Something new. But this is also a wonderful example of how even when God calls us on a mission, that sometimes the journey itself is also a mission in the hands of God and is designed to teach us, to challenge us, to help us be better prepared for ministry. And that was the case of the disciples. This was preparation for them to have more fruitful, effective years of ministry ahead. This was a test of faith. And so verse 35, it says, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. This is all they know about the next mission. That's all that's given to them. We're going to cross over to the other side of the sea. Moving locations, nothing else. You know, I think we can all relate to that, that when God is directing us, oftentimes he doesn't really give us the whole story, does he? Sometimes he just tells you the next step without any hint of what's going to happen, even en route to that next step. And I've looked back and seen God working in my life and our family's life for 27 years now, personally 27 years in ministry, and have seen God sometimes just direct the next step. This is the next thing to do, but doesn't really explain anything more. But you begin to trust the Lord that the journey, as well as the mission at the end of that journey, is choreographed by God. That's what faith is trusting that God has his hand in what's happening. Now in verse 36, it says, now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And that's an interesting statement, but I think it simply means this. Jesus had been teaching from the boat, and Jesus said, hey, we're going to cross over, and they just dropped everything they were doing and went. They didn't go into town, change their clothes, get a meal. It was just, we're going from this, you know, as he was teaching, now we're just directly going across to this side. Now, there's another little bit of information here that's interesting. It mentions, and other little boats were also with him. This was this is a seemingly insignificant fact that's relayed by Mark. Of course, we need to remember that Mark is the one really sharing the gospel from Peter's perspective, is traditionally what this is believed to be. And Peter being a fisherman and being able to handle boats, and that was something significant to him. You know, he remembered there were also little boats, you know, with him. And he wanted to make note of it, and we need to make note of it. And something we can forget. I sometimes think that, you know, what were those boats there? Were they just other little boats out fishing when they left? The impression here is that these are little boats that had come along while Jesus was teaching. And they were getting a front row seat. And you can imagine, you know, the people kind of like, mm-hmm, we've got the prime spot. And then when Jesus and his disciples leave, you can almost hear them jeering at the crowds on the shore. Na 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 na. We're in a boat. We've got little boats. We can follow Jesus. You're stuck, you know. Think about that for a moment, about what's going to happen in this story. Because from this point on, we don't hear anything else about the little boats. But they were with them. And so we only get the perspective of what's happening in Jesus' boat with his disciples, but there are other little boats out there. So be careful what as God leads you along, or even as you are kind of following where you think God is leading. And be careful who you're jeering at, because there just might be a trial for you ahead too. So you got to take the good with the bad. Now, another thing I love about this, just these little details here in the story, is that Jesus basically tells his disciples, we're going to the other side, and then he's hands off. Jesus is a carpenter. His expertise is in working with wood and saving the world. All right? That's what he does, and he does it well. Jesus was not a fisherman. He did not handle boats, and he doesn't micromanage this journey. This is also a good lesson for all of us, that everybody has their skill set, and even Jesus recognized the men who had a skill set to handle the boat and get them to the other side. So yep, that's the mission. You guys know what you're doing. Go for it. And in fact, Jesus is so much at peace with them operating the boat, and he's so exhausted that he falls asleep. But we're getting ahead of the story here. Verse 37, it says, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. You know, at least four of our disciples are veteran fishermen. They lived out on that sea. They were very much accustomed to these storms that are well known to just blow up all of a sudden on the Sea of Galilee. It was a frequent occurrence, but this one was exceptional. It was called a great windstorm. Notice it doesn't mention torrential rain. So it's kind of an odd storm. It's just a huge windstorm that agitates the sea so much that these experienced fishermen really were fearful of becoming fish food. You know, that the tide was going to be turned and that the fishermen were now going to be feeding the fish. It says the waves rocked the boat. It was splashing over the sides, of course, and the boat begins to fill. You know what happens, you know, if you've got a boat that's already struggling in a storm and waves are coming in, it starts to fill. What happens? The boat begins to sit lower in the water, and when it sits lower in the water, it makes it even easier for the waves to come in. It doesn't take much for you to figure it out and go like, if this doesn't let up, we are sunk. And so what we're told next really is the most remarkable, I believe, one of the most remarkable parts of the story. And that's in verse 38. It says, and he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So Jesus is asleep. And I believe he was asleep. I don't believe he was pretending to be asleep, or else we would have read, and Jesus in the stern pretending to be asleep. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say he was sleeping. In the stern, during a storm, on a pillow. And what we have here is a wonderful picture, a reminder of the humanity of Christ. And in this story, we see this beautiful bringing together of two pictures of Christ, the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ. And they're not in contrast, they're in complement to one another. But the disciples, to them, it was a contrast. They're seeing the humanity of Christ. Here is a man who is exhausted, asleep, and is sleeping through a storm where waves are actually crashing into the boat. And I think sometimes we lose sight of Christ's humanity. Now, the disciples, they were struggling with understanding Christ's divinity. But now, after 2,000 years of church history where that's established, and we grow up being taught and believing properly that Jesus is God and divine, but the disciples themselves, you know, they know Jesus as a physical man. And so this is a good example to kind of grab our attention, you know, grab us by the shoulders, square us, and say, look at Jesus. He's a man. He's a real man with blood flowing through his veins, and who is dealing with some of the same things that we deal with. In this case, exhaustion, being physically drained, needing rest. Now, what I'm about to say next, I don't want you to get me wrong. I'm not saying what I'm about to say next from the perspective of a soft office chair, of ignorance, but of having a personal life consistently over the years of physical labor, not only throughout my life, but also integrated into my schedule on a regular basis even now. So, but what I'm about to say is that for those who there may be an ignorance on some to actually even imagine that someone who teaches, especially someone who's teaching all day, could actually get exhausted from that. And if you don't believe it, just ask Little Bear. Ask Marilyn. Ask anybody who's had to teach at a conference or when you put it out there, it's exhausting. And so, once again, I'm coming at this from both perspectives. I know what it's like to be physically exhausted from physical labor, but I also can relate to what it is to be physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually exhausted from spiritual labor. And I'm not Jesus. And Jesus was putting it all on the line. He's here to save the world. And that time of teaching, we enjoy the parables. We think, oh, that's wonderful. Jesus is out on a boat teaching parables. It was exhausting work. And it wasn't just the teaching of the parables. It was the fact that Jesus, during the 3.5 years of ministry, he went and 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 he went. And even when he tried to get a break, there was no opportunity to get a break. People are always following him, always present, always wanting to be healed, always looking for ministry. And he continued to just give himself. It's like Paul, who spoke about his own ministry. Paul says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the altar of your service. I'm just being consumed for you. And Jesus was the example of that. He was being consumed for in his mission. Of course, it was a short one. He knew 3.5 years, but he was pouring himself out. And we see the result of that he is physically exhausted and he's just bombed out in this boat. And so we don't want to be ignorant of that. In verse 38, it says, they awoke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So Jesus was unaware of the storm around him. He was unaware of the panic happening in his disciples. And so he's awakened out of a nice slumber, out of a nice restful sleep to this chaos all around him. And, you know, it's one thing to ask Christ for help when you're in trouble. We should be our knee-jerk reaction. We should always, when we're in trouble, go to Christ for help. But it's another thing altogether when you panic and you begin to accuse Jesus of not caring for you, not caring about the situation you're in, because he's at peace and you're not. Have you ever, you know, sometimes it's hard to relate, you know, because Jesus is God and we're just mere human beings, but you can probably relate even in the in your own households. Maybe in your households, maybe there's someone in your household that's more like the rock, you know, the more like steady person who nothing rattles them. Maybe it's just part of their personality. Maybe it's extraordinary faith. But, you know, when you're in a trial and things are seeming to go sideways, but there's always that person around you who are just like, I'm not worried about this. And if you are worried, it bugs you, doesn't it? Doesn't it bug you? When you're anxious about something, but someone with you is not anxious about it, you're just like, hey, you want to make them anxious. Come on. Join me in my anxiety. I don't want to be alone in my anxiety. And so we see here an extreme example of this. Jesus is at peace. He's so much at peace, he's asleep. And they are bothered that they're full of anxiety. And so they begin to accuse Jesus of not caring. We're guilty of this 1,000 times over with Christ, you know, of when we're in a trial and we're going through a situation of becoming accusing of Jesus. Whether we think about it, whether it's just something that's happening without us being conscious of it, we do it. And we begin to question Jesus, you know, why do you not care about what I'm experiencing right now? You know, in these trials, that's the thing. Just like the disciples, they were not expecting this. They know what it's like to be out on the boat. They know what it's like to be out on the sea. They know storms come up, but it wasn't scheduled. You know, they didn't have it in their day timer. And our trials are not scheduled. It's not like, Oh, yeah, that's right. I better be ready because tomorrow I've got on my schedule a disaster, you know? And nobody schedules disaster in their life. Nobody schedules troubles, you know? And then if you did, you would at least prepare for it. Like, you know, I was talking with Brother Perry, who was just got back from a trip and he was training. How did training go well? Thumbs up? Okay. Okay, yeah. He knows about the exhaustion of teaching. But, you know, before he left on he had to prepare for this training that he was doing. And so we were praying for him and he was preparing. You know you've got a trial ahead of you, you kind of gear up for it. But how many times do we go through life and we encounter the trials and they totally take us by surprise and then we're caught off guard? And that's exactly what happens here. So what is your, you know, this was their test of faith, but what is your test of faith right now? What's kind of just comes up like a storm out of nowhere? You weren't expecting it. You didn't schedule it. But now you're being asked to trust that God cares. Jesus is essentially sleeping peacefully on a pillow right now. And you feel like you're in a tempest and he's not paying attention to you. He's not panicking when you are, and that is bothering you. So where is it in your life where in your mind you think that Jesus is unconcerned? Or you're tempted to accuse him of being unconcerned? Well, there's two things we're going to learn here. There's two things that happen when Jesus... Actually, there's multiple things, but the first two things that happen when Jesus awakes, we read in Mark 39. It says, "He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." See, there's two things that happen. First thing is Jesus rebuked the wind. That's number one. But that's not where it stops. We sometimes lump this all together. Don't lump this together. The first thing is Jesus rebuked the wind. But then a second thing he does, he calms the sea. He makes the sea peaceful. He says, "Peace, be still." Two different things happening. Because the agitation of the sea was a result of the wind. And he rebukes the wind. And we'll talk about that maybe a little bit today and more next week. But he rebukes the wind. So the wind stops. But the wind has whipped up the sea. And so now it's sloshing around. And just because the wind is no longer there, the sea is still agitated. It's still affected by this wind that is now stopped. So the sea has to be calmed. You see, the sea is pictured here as kind of neutral, as kind of an innocent player in this story. And now it's been agitated, but it needs to be calmed. The winds died down, but now the sea needs to be calmed. The wind needed rebuke, but the waves needed peace. You know, I want you to think about the circumstances in your life that are out of your control. You know, there's circumstances that you have no control over, and they can agitate you. How many times have you experienced a trial where you call out to the Lord because you're like, "God, I'm in a storm here. This trial's happening," and Jesus steps in and he rebukes the wind, so to speak. And so the wind stops, but yet the sea is still agitated. And how many times after God stops the wind do we still stay in an agitated state of mind? We're still agitated about what we just went through. And we're not at peace, even though God has even resolved some of the issues. You know, maybe it's you have allowed yourself to, slosh around and be agitated after a trial with some bitterness or some anger or some regret or possibly unforgiveness or just continued fear. This happens a lot. You go through a trial, God pulls you through it. It freaked you out at the time, but now you see that God had his hand in it. But now you continue in fear, like, "Oh, I hate trials and I don't want to go through another trial in my life," you know. And so you're constantly on edge, like, "Oh, there might be another trial coming." Well, didn't God take care of you in the last one? So there could be residual fear sloshing around, the sea still agitated, needing to find peace. So it's not just the storm that needs to be rebuked, but it's also the sea that needs to experience his peace. And we witness both of those things in this story, and we need to be witnessing both of those things in our lives. We need to let him both rebuke the storm when it needs to be rebuked, and we need to allow him to bring peace to our lives and calm the waves. Now we're going to learn about the root problem of the disciples, which is a lack of faith, or also known as trust. Mark 4:40 says, so he does, you know, those are the first two things, rebukes the storm or the wind, he calms the sea, and now he rebukes his disciples. It's the next thing on the agenda. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? There it is. And this also teaches us, when we're responding in the same way that the disciples are responding in a time of trial, here's the root problem. You have no faith, or you have very little faith. Some of the versions of this story, you know, some will give them a little bit more to say, you know, oh, you have little faith. But here, it's very clear. How is it that you have no faith? You see, they overlook the obvious, that Jesus is in the boat with them. Jesus is on a mission. Jesus said to them, we are going to the other side. That's the mission. That's all that they knew. And, you know, if we believe that he is God, that he's the Christ, we need not fear the storm, or that the ship will sink unless, and this is a big unless, we don't have to fear that the ship will sink, but maybe what if it's God's will that the ship sinks? What if it's God's will that you go to the bottom? Are you willing to trust him in that? It's interesting. I was going to save this for later, but I'm going to do it now. Read from the journals of Charles Wesley. These are some excerpts. This was at a time before Charles was actually a Christian. But he was an Anglican minister, and he was on his way to the United States, or to America, I should say, to be a missionary to Indians. That was his heart. And yet, in his own testimony, we find out that he's, at this point in his life, he's not a Christian. He's not truly been born again. He's just very religious. And so he's on his way. And now, he encountered three or four storms on his way to America. And so here's some excerpts from those. Saturday, the 17th. Many people were very impatient at the contrary wind. At 7 in the evening, they were quieted by a storm. It rose higher and higher till 9. About 9, the sea broke over us from stem to stern, burst through the windows of the state cabin where three or four of us were, and covered us all over though a bureau sheltered me from the main shock. About 11, I lay down in the great cabin, and in a short time fell asleep, though very uncertain whether I should wake alive and much ashamed of my unwillingness to die. Oh, how pure in heart must he be who would rejoice to appear before God at a moment's warning. Toward morning, he quotes, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So he quotes from Matthew 8:26. Friday, the 23rd, so this is many days later, says, in the evening, another storm began. In the morning, it increased so that they were forced to let the ship drive. I could not but say to myself, how is it that thou hast no faith, being still unwilling to die? About 1 in the afternoon, almost as soon as I had stepped out of the great cabin door, the sea did not break as usual, but came with a full, smooth tide over the side of the ship. I was vaulted over with water in a moment, and so stunned that I scarcely expected to lift up my head again till the sea should give up her dead. So speaking of the resurrection, he's like, I'm going down. But thanks be to God, I received no hurt at all. About midnight, the storm ceased. Now, the third storm, Sunday the 25th. There was one more after this, but this was the big one. At noon, our third storm began. At 4, it was more violent than before. At 7, I went to the Germans. Now, the Germans, to help you understand this, are the Moravian Christians. You remember months ago I talked about Count Zinzendorf and the Moravians? Well, these are the Moravians that he encountered on this journey. He said, I had long before observed the great seriousness of their behavior, of their humility. They had given a continual proof by performing those servile offices for the other passengers, which none of the English would undertake, for which they desired and would receive no pay, saying it was good for their proud hearts, and their loving Savior had done more for them, and every day had given them an occasion of showing a meekness which no injury could move. If they were pushed, struck, or thrown down, they rose again and went away, but no complaint was found in their mouth. I love what he writes next. He says, there was now an opportunity of trying whether they were delivered from the spirit of fear, as well as from that of pride, anger, and revenge, in the midst of the psalm wherewith their service began. So he's joining them in a Christian service. And this is what happens during it. The sea broke over, split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Germans calmly sang on. I asked one of them afterward, were you not afraid? He answered, I thank God, no. I asked, but were not your women and children afraid? He replied mildly, no, our women and children are not afraid to die. Now, after they land in America, he has a conversation with one of the pastors, Moravian pastors. He says, I soon found what spirit he was of and asked his advice with regard to my own conduct. He's talking about his conduct of fear on the trip during the storms, of being afraid to die. He said, my brother, I must first ask you one or two questions. Have you the witness within yourself? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? I was surprised and knew not what to answer. He observed it and asked, do you know Jesus Christ? I paused and said, I know he is the Savior of the world. True, replied he, but do you know he has saved you? I answered, I hope he has died to save me. He only added, do you know yourself? I said, I do, but I fear they were vain words. And later on, we hear the testimony that they were vain words. And eventually, he truly was born again. And this was one of the things that rattled him and caused him to start thinking deeply about his lack of a relationship with Jesus, that he saw in these Moravians that even though the storm threatened to sink the boat, they're like, hey, if God sends us to the bottom of the sea, his will be done. We're at peace. What can we do about it? You know? And so they remarkable. The Moravians were a remarkable, just spiritual group of people that did amazing mission work, but also were a personal testimony to people like Wesley. So it's one thing to say we have faith in God in it for a decision in our lives, a direction for ministry, a direction for our family. But what happens when we encounter difficulty or unexpected trial? The tendency is, oh yeah, we believe God's leading us. Then you hit that trial. What do we tend to do when we get that trial? Oh, maybe that wasn't the Lord. Maybe God didn't really send me. Maybe I missed it. You know, that's completely unscriptural, by the way. I mean, you could possibly be seeking the Lord and miss his direction. But that's different than saying, hey, I'm going where I believe God has called me to go. And then you encounter trials and then you begin to backpedal because you think that whatever God calls you to do is going to be without trial. That's a mistake. The Bible never tells us that your life is going to be trial-free. The disciples were going along with this thinking, hey, we're just going to go across the other side of the sea, not knowing that they were going to experience a trial that was going to test their faith. So let's look at the bigger picture here and why the disciples failed, why they lacked faith here, why they were rebuked by Jesus. The big picture is Jesus wasn't going to die at the bottom of the sea. Now, as for them, that's questionable. I mean, they definitely had a calling, so we know. But Jesus is not going to die in that boat. He was going to die on a cross. That was the ultimate mission. And so he has no fear until his time comes. There's no way. He's not going to end up on the bottom of the sea. Also, in this story, Jesus is on a mission. He's going to the other side. And if you've read ahead, which I hope you have, what happens in chapter 5? Chapter 5, we read of one of the most dramatic accounts of a deliverance from demon possession. The man with a legion of demons is waiting on the other side, and Jesus is on a mission. He is crossing over, and he is going to deliver this man from legions of demons. And so no wonder you should begin to put two and two together that there is a storm or a wind that arises that Jesus actually rebukes. Think about that. He calms the sea. He speaks peace to the sea. But to the wind, he doesn't speak peace to it. He commands it, and it says specifically he rebuked it. So there seems to be some opposition to Jesus coming to the side. So, well, what are you saying, Pastor Philip? Are you saying that Satan had something to do with this wind? Well, we do read in Job that Satan was given permission, and Satan did whip up a storm which killed all of Job's children. Can't do that without God's permission, but he certainly has the ability to do it. And so here we see a wind opposing Christ on his mission, but it's not going to win. So he rebuked the wind. You know, when God sends you on a mission, he calls you to a task, he gives you an assignment, once again, it doesn't mean that you're going to be free, not only from trials, but also by opposition from the enemy, who says, you know what, I'm not going to let them follow God without putting up a fight. And you know what the disciples learn? This lesson was one of many which taught them better. So that towards the end of the 3.5 years, we see a different faith in the disciples. And I love this one because it comes from Thomas, the Apostle Thomas. John 11:16, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, Jesus was saying, I'm going to Jerusalem. This is what Thomas says. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. He's like, so they're not afraid anymore. They're saying, you know what, if he's going, then let's follow him and let's be willing to follow to the death. So as we close, I just want you to think about what mission God has you on right now. And it could be multiple missions. Obviously, if you're a parent, you got a mission ahead of you. If you're a husband, you got a mission with your spouse. You got a mission with your children. But there are other missions that God has you in, a mission at your workplace, a mission in this world. But whatever it is, whatever that mission is, whatever that boat looks like in your life, whatever the storm it is that you're facing now, how are you going to respond? So whether it's a storm happening in your marriage, how are you going to approach that? Is it going to be with panic or is it going to be with faith? If you've got a conflict, you know, with a child, how are you going to handle that? Is it going to be with panic and accusatory remarks toward Christ, or is it going to be with faith and trust? If you've got a trial at work, you know, how are you going to handle that? If you're going through a financial hardship, or maybe you've got a sickness that you're dealing with, or I know that some of the trials that I've experienced over the years, sometimes a lack of traction in ministry could be very frustrating to go like, wow, why are we not getting traction here? Those are all, it could be innumerable things. I don't know what they are in your life. You know. But whatever those are, this story today should be speaking to us, teaching us how best to respond. And the first question that we need to ask of ourselves that this Moravian pastor was essentially asking Wesley, is Jesus in the boat with you? Is he really with you? Are you really with him? Because if he's in the boat with you, you're going to have a different response. You see, Wesley was terrified because he didn't have that relationship with Christ that he needed to have. that the Moravians did have. And so his response to the storm was one of fear and panic, and I'm not ready to die. So he needed that question, well, is Jesus in the boat? So it's more like he might be one of those little boats, kind of, you know, he was in one of those little boats with Jesus outside there, like kind of on the periphery, but yet really not with Jesus. And then the second question I have for us today, and it's a question for me also, is when we are in these trials, do we cry out to Christ in faith, or do we cry out in panic? I want you to think about this, that when they woke Jesus up, essentially saying, what are you going to do? We know that one of the things that happens is they are not expecting what happens. So what were they expecting? Do you ever think about that? What were you expecting? Okay. When Jesus calmed the storm, they were exceedingly afraid. They were exceedingly afraid. What? I thought about it, and I think the best thing I can come up with is that they were maybe thinking that Jesus would wake up and offer to God some really powerful prayer of deliverance that God would hear. And then God would deliver them from that storm. That's the best I can come up with. Why they wake Jesus in a panic saying, you know, basically do something. And that's what happens when you're in leadership and you send your family on a mission, or you're a leader of a ministry and you're going on a mission together as a ministry, and everybody's so excited. Oh, we're on mission together. This is awesome. And then you hit a trial. I'm telling you, if you're in leadership, watch out, because all of a sudden, the mutiny comes. It's like, hey, this was your idea. You know, you convinced us to do this. And now look what's going on. The boat's about to sink. So I think they probably were expecting that Jesus would, you know, offer some great prayer to God, and that hopefully God would deliver them out of the storm. They were not expecting Jesus to himself rebuke the storm and calm the sea. And what was their response? See, they were afraid of the storm. But then, after they witnessed that, it said they were exceedingly afraid. The word there, exceedingly afraid, you know, and I'm not the Greek scholar, but this one's an easy one. It's megas phobos. Megas phobos. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to go, okay, megaphobia, you know. They were terrified. They were, and it wasn't of the storm. They were terrified of what was it that we just witnessed. Because at this point in their lives, they believe Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't yet understand that he's divine. They eventually did. But this was part of the revelation that was occurring to them for the first time. Jesus is more than just, we know him to be a man. You see, because they were great prophets. And in their idea, the Messiah didn't have to be divine. And there were prophets who did miracles that healed the sick, raised the dead, Elijah, Elisha. They did many of those same things. So in their minds, they're thinking, well, Jesus is a great deliverer. He's the great Messiah. But now they begin to realize, does this mean we're in the boat with God? I mean, is this man more than just a man? It terrified them. That's the fear of the Lord, one that we all need to have. And it's really one of the it's going to be the biggest transition in your life that needs to happen if it hasn't happened already. And it needed to happen in their lives. Because you can still kind of view Jesus as the storybook Jesus, the little, you know, the Sunday school Jesus. But do you really believe he's God and that he's in the boat and he has a plan and he's on a mission? Because that's going to make all the world of a difference. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so they began to understand that Jesus was more than just a man. So we see this contrast in this story of both the humanity of Christ and his divinity, and it shakes them up. All right, let's pray as we invite Pastor Doug and the worship team to close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lesson that we learn in your word today. Father, we thank you that you're faithful to us as we're going through these lessons in our own lives. I pray that we can put two and two together and spiritually and begin to realize the need for us to trust you. Lord, I pray for those who may be here today where you are not in the boat with them. Lord, that they have not come to a place in their life where they have surrendered to you. I pray, God, that your Spirit would bring conviction and an understanding of their need of that saving grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, in their life. I pray, God, that you would grant them to humble themselves before you, to repent, Lord, of their sin, and to repent of turning their back on you, to turn towards you and to find that peace, Lord, that deliverance that they need. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us here in our various ways that are going through a trial right now. Lord, I ask that you would help us to keep our eyes on you. I pray that you would, if these trials are at the our opposition from the enemy, that you would rebuke the wind. But I also pray that you would calm the sea so that we would trust you and see your great hand, and that we would stand in awe of seeing the living God manifested in our own lives and our situations, Lord. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.